Many young people, teenagers and young adults, start out with a vision, a dream, of remaking the world into an ideal place. They dream of a society without many of the problems which beset the world today. A world without war, without crime, without poverty, without hatred, where people treat one another with kindness and respect, and where every child grows up in a safe, healthy, and loving environment. They dream of a world where people live in harmony with their environment, where pollution is minimal, where energy and needed raw materials are sourced as much as possible, renewably and sustainably. They dream of a world where the economy is managed well, where there are no crises that lead to massive job loss and unemployment. This is called idealism. And in this sermon, I would like to show how God requires that we be idealists for His way, and why we must never lose that spark of idealism in our own lives. Idealism out in the world has led to many positive changes in society in modern times. The dreams of Martin Luther King and others for a society without segregation, and their vigor in pursuing these dreams led to the end of an oppressive system. The dreams of those involved in the public health profession of preventing many diseases by attacking the causes have led to the reduction or the near elimination of many of these scourges to humanity. Similarly, the dreams of a pollution-free world have led to enormous efforts to control the sources of pollution and to replace older technologies with newer ones which produce much less pollution, with great benefits to much of the population, especially those living in large urban areas where the pollution levels have been greatest. And as an aside, I will mention that certainly not all idealism has been good. Two noteworthy idealists in history were indeed Adolf Hitler and Karl Marx, but their dreams became nightmares for much of humanity. And we do see some evil idealism in our own day in the movements of the gay rights and abortion rights activists, for example. But in the rest of the sermon, I will focus on the good kind of idealism, kind that should still be in our minds. When young idealists enter the working world, they often face major trials, as we were talked about in the first message in Mr. Myers' Beyond Today broadcast. These people who enter the working world almost invariably find that changing the system to implement their ideals is not easy. They have to work within the system. They often have to settle, for the time being, with what can be accomplished given the constraints of the existing system. One cannot just wave a wand and change everything. Any changes have to be accomplished gradually, one by one. This approach of working within the system is called pragmatism, and it is indeed necessary. And we can title this sermon, Idealism and Pragmatism. However, sometimes the progression into pragmatism can lead to a loss of idealism. The status quo, the current world system, can start becoming comfortable. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world And John there is referring to the world system. He's certainly not referring to the people in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And we see also, similarly, a warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. On what happened as a result in the life of one man. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, well, starting in verse 9, Paul was telling Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Demas had been a minister, but he had fallen away. He had co-opted with the current world system, and he had started to love it. He had left the faith. Pragmatism, in those cases, has turned into a defense of the status quo. And the ultimate descent is into corruption, not only loving the current world system, but using it to enrich oneself and enhance one's power in wrong and often illegal ways. It is sometimes said that politicians, for example, start out as idealists and then go on to pragmatism, then to protecting the status quo, and finally to corruption. We must never let ourselves go that route. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the ultimate idealists, in that the only amount of sin that they will finally accept in their kingdom is zero. God the Father is not even prophesied to come down to the earth until the earth has been purified of all sin in the lake of fire. And his Son Jesus Christ was such an idealist, so motivated by his love for the humans he had created, that he allowed himself to be offered as a sacrifice so that sin might be eliminated in human lives and that humans might be given eternal life in God's sinless kingdom. We do have to be pragmatic at times, especially in dealing with other human beings, and we have to work with what is available. However, we must never allow ourselves to lose sight of the ultimate ideal. We must never stop striving toward our goal of getting to zero sin in our lives, and ultimately of becoming spirit beings in the kingdom of God. Yes, even God, the ultimate idealist, can be pragmatic at times. He has, from time to time, temporarily tolerated practices which are not part of his ultimate plan. He has made some concessions to the status quo, which would last for a time in one or the other dispensation. Apparently, God had made an agreement to allow Satan to remain as ruler of the earth for a specific period of time. If we turn, for example, to Matthew 24, in verse 22, Christ said, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Had to be shortened from some agreed-on time period. And now, if we turn, similarly, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. The time of the agreement would be almost up. It was not part of God's plan earlier to break this contract, this agreed upon allotted time, and to overturn human society too early, before the time was up, too long before the time was up. Because of this, God has taken account of this in what he has permitted over various periods of history. Near the beginning of the post-flood world, God separated the people into groups which would speak different languages. God did this in spite of the fact that he knew it would tremendously slow human progress. If we could turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 5. Genesis 11, 5, at the Tower of Babel, or Babel. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The humans are going to make tremendous progress physically, quickly. So the Father and Jesus Christ said, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. God did this. He separated humans into different language groups that didn't communicate that well with one another, in spite of the fact that it was going to tremendously slow human progress, and it was going to leave all the nations of the world mired in terrible poverty for millennia. And because God knew if they were going to make all that progress at that time, they were going to misuse it, and they were going to end up killing themselves with wars. And this poverty, as a result of separating all the nations, did not start to end until the early 1800s, when the Industrial Revolution came. This was at the end of the seven times, or the 2520 years, by the day for a year principle of Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The end of the seven times of Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 24. The end of the seven times of punishment, when God finally did allow the blessing on the Israelite nations, by enabling the start of the Industrial Revolution, which enabled the nations to become rich and no longer be poor. Another example of pragmatism, that one might say, in the laws that God gave Israel, was that under the Old Covenant, polygamy was to be tolerated, even though it was to be restricted. If we turn, for example, to Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, referring to a man with a wife. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. But polygamy, even though tolerated for a time, was not part of God's plan from the beginning. Remember that God is not recorded as ever having made multiple wives for Adam. And no man who practices polygamy can hold an office in the church. If we turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, a bishop or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not more than one, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. In verse 12, Likewise for deacons. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, not multiple wives, ruling their children in their own house as well. Another companion scripture is in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Slavery was similarly tolerated but restricted under the old covenant. Examples in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15. And it was tolerated even at the beginning of the new covenant when it was pervasive under the Roman system. If we turn to, let's see, which of one of these scriptures is better? Is it Ephesians chapter 6? Yes, Ephesians chapter 6, verses starting in verse 5. Paul was telling the people at Ephesus, under the Roman system where slavery was pervasive, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Skipping down to verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. But slavery was clearly not part of God's plan from the beginning. It was not God's purpose for humans to be slave to any other human beings, but only to God himself. We look, for example, in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In verse 32, Christ told a number of the Jews, John chapter 8, 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Had they never forgotten? Had they forgotten what happened to Israel in Egypt before the Exodus? Makes one wonder. Continuing here, how can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's certainly another bad form of slavery. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Slavery was not part of God's plan from the beginning. Also, remember from the book of Philemon that Paul required Philemon to free his slave Onesimus. Another example where God, through his prophet, can be pragmatic. What about Naaman, the Syrian general? Freshly coming out of total paganism. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. After Elisha had told Naaman to... Naaman was a leper. Elisha had told him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Then he came out free of the leprosy. He was incredibly thankful. Now, in verse 17, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Naaman didn't quite realize that the God of Israel was also the God of all nations. So he thought he had to have some earth from Israel in order to worship him. But in any case, going to the next verse. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, it would be the king of Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Naaman, who had just come out of total paganism, he was to be allowed to bow in the temple of the pagan god Rimmon, together with his boss, the king. He would no longer be worshiping Rimmon, but his office as general required him to go into the temple with the king. Likewise, a number of the kings of Judah were recorded in Kings and Chronicles as good kings, even though they didn't go the full way in destroying the pagan high places. Hezekiah and Josiah were the only kings who actually did that. Similarly, the partially loyal king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehu, was rewarded to the fourth generation in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. He had done God's will in wiping out Baal worship, but he wouldn't wipe out the other so-called native type of idolatry that Jeroboam had introduced, the golden calf worship. Jehu had done part of what God wanted, but had not gone the full amount, so God rewarded him a little bit, giving him a dynasty lasting to the fourth generation. The one who became Christ, the God of the Old Testament, gave Israel an idealistic system of laws which prescribed how people should live their lives and how society should be run. However, it was not yet his time to remove Satan as world ruler. Satan's allotted time was not yet up. Therefore, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, also pragmatically gave Israel a sacrificial system as a temporary expedient to deal with sin until he would come to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice. But the status quo is never acceptable to God in the final time horizon. And we must not let it become acceptable to us. King Saul lost sight of his ideal. Had he not been originally a loyal servant of God, God would not have chosen him as king of Israel. However, after he became king, he began to fear the people and to fear Israel's national enemies more than he feared God. This misplaced fear led him to disobey God repeatedly. Saul lost his idealism. He was just now a status quo king. When God, through the prophet Samuel, told him that as a result his dynasty would not last, in an attempt to preserve the status quo, Saul descended into trying to kill the one, David, whom he rightly suspected would be his successor as king. Similarly, Jeroboam started out as an idealist. God saw such potential in Jeroboam that he was going to give him the kingship over the 10 northern tribes. After Jeroboam became king, however, his fear of losing his kingship and blatant mistrust of God's promise led him to drag the nation down into idolatry, set up the two golden calves. And idolatry was a practice which God had never considered permissible at any time in history, under any dispensation, under any circumstances. And Solomon started out as such a wonderful king. He was chosen by God for the kingship over all the other sons of David. And he chose to ask God for wisdom more than any other gift. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Well, Actually, starting in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him and have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Solomon started out wonderfully, but later, to try to please as many pagan foreign wives and preserve the status quo of his marriages, Solomon not only allowed his wives to practice idolatry, but joined in the worship of pagan gods himself, even building shrines to them. If we go over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, chapter 11, starting in verse 4, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." It was terrible that Solomon did that when he was so wise and knew so much. Did he ever eventually repent at the end of his life? Maybe he did, from what we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we don't know, we're not told that. But these were three examples, Saul, Jeroboam, and Solomon, of the descent from idealism to pragmatism, to protecting the status quo, all the way down to corruption. And we must learn from these examples which God gives us and not allow ourselves to go the way that these kings did. Many of us remember a time in 1995 when the then leadership of our former fellowship was proclaiming to us an easier way, promising us liberty. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, talking about such false teachers. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He becomes a slave to sin again. And we sadly remember how many of our friends took that bait in 1995. They lost focus on their ideal, and they ended up making a shipwreck of their faith. We remember in Numbers, chapter 12, 13, 14, the account of the 10 spies going into Canaan. Caleb and Joshua saw the ideal, the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan. Caleb and Joshua saw the ideal, while the other 10 spies could see only the status quo and could see no way of overcoming it despite God's promise. Caleb and Joshua were walking by faith, while the other 10 spies were walking by sight alone. And Hebrews 11 is an account of many other men and women who kept their idealism, who kept their eyes on the ultimate goal, who did not allow the cares of this world to drag them down into being mere defenders of the status quo. People, defenders of the status quo, like those represented by the seed which fell among thorns in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. They let the cares of this world get to them, those that fell among thorns, and they ended up not being productive. They lost their idealism. The fall holy days all illustrate God's idealism and how he will work to bring to fruition his intent of an ideal society. The Feast of Trumpets represents Christ's return to earth to put down the ultimate human conflict, which is stirred up by Satan's wrath, and to prevent humanity from destroying itself before Satan's allotted time is up, as we had read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. The Day of Atonement looks forward to the time when Christ will send an angel to remove the primary source of human sin, who is Satan, to remove Satan from his position of power and to imprison him. Make him a slave. The one who has made so many of humanity slaves, make Satan a slave. The Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows Christ's establishment on this earth of a tremendously better human society under his rule, free from the influence of Satan, though still subject to some human sin, though in a dramatically reduced amount. And the eighth day looks forward to the incorporation into this society of the human beings who in previous ages suffered under Satan and who never had a chance in their earlier lives, in their first physical lives. And one might say that all of these days, in a sense, point toward the ultimate ideal. God's final ideal, the final sinless society, which will be established on the earth when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, as we're told about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, as described in Revelation chapter 21. Yes, in this age, we must be pragmatic at times. We do have to live our physical lives in this world, which is a society far from ideal, where Satan still rules and where God's ways are not respected. However, we cannot allow the world to eat away at our lives and our faith. We must not come to look upon ourselves as a part of this world system, to feel at home in this society, or to fall in love with this present world as Demas did in the passage we read in 2 Timothy. We cannot let ourselves descend from idealism to pragmatism to guarding the status quo and thence to corruption. We must remember, as we read in 1 John chapter 5, that we must not love this world system which is passing away. We must remember that the will of God abides forever. We must always keep the spark of idealism, the zeal for God's way, which we had when we were first converted. We must always keep our eyes on the goal of the future kingdom of God and on the need here and now to purge sin out of our lives. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the Hebrews were told they had not yet suffered the shedding of blood in their struggle against sin. We might have to do that someday, but we must always keep up the struggle against sin. We must remain focused on being there in that day when the Master can tell us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we all come to that day and someday hear that in our ears.